Father, we thank you for what you are doing there in Kenya, the work that you have begun and are growing. And Lord, we thank you also for the work that you're doing here. Lord, we thank you for how you're moving and you are just drawing us closer to yourself and Lord, doing work in our hearts. And Lord, we really want to thank you for you, for who you are. Your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, for who you are, Lord, and that you never change. And Lord, thank you for how you show your goodness to us. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear from you this morning, that you, Lord, would do a work in our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are ready to receive, Lord. By the power of your Holy Spirit, do a work here now. Today we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is How to Experience All God Has for You. Now, before we kind of get into that, I think a couple of questions need to be answered to kind of get us off right on the right foot there. How many believe that God is good? Amen. Hey? All right. Most hands going up. Those that you that didn't raise your hands, well, we'll back away, and when the lightning hits, you know, we'll be all right. But you're like Steve, had a hard time raising his hand, you know, when Buzz was asked. I guess that's what happens when you get that old. You know, but how about this one? What God has for each of us, how many of you do believe that that is good? Everything that he has for us is good. How many believe that? Okay? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, because that's all true, how many of you would like to experience or receive all that God has for you personally? All right, good. We're all on the same page, it looks like. That's a good thing. Well, today, as we continue our study in the book of Joshua, we'll see a couple of key verses that show us how Joshua and Israel received all that God had for them and how we can apply those same principles to our lives, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Israel is in the Promised Land. They have taken the city of Jericho and the city of Ai, and the Gibeonites, realizing that there was no way that they could defeat Israel because of Israel's God, tricked Joshua into making a treaty with them. And then last time we saw these five kings gang up against Israel and try to defeat them. And we saw that God gave Israel the victory and even intervened by pummeling the enemy with huge hailstones and then even slowed the sun down, slowed the earth's rotation, whatever, so that it gave Israel more time to defeat the enemy. And then here in chapter 11, Jabin, king of Hazor, hears about all of this stuff going on, all that God is doing through his people Israel, and he calls all of the kings in that part of the Promised Land, all of them, to come together and to fight against Israel, and they do. Look at verses 4 and 5. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now Merom is modern-day Bakrat El Hulei, and it's also called Lake Hulei. The Jordan River runs through it about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. But don't miss this, and this is probably one of the most important things of those two verses, that Israel's enemies that had come together were as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. In other words, God's letting us know that the enemy's army was innumerable. You couldn't count all those people. Think about that. If you're Joshua, you're looking out at that army that's gathered together, this federation of all of these kings and their armies, they're all there to do you in. And they've got many chariots and horses. And the chariots, That was like the battle tanks of the day, okay? And Israel had none. So this will be the largest and the best equipped army that Israel has had to fight to this point. And folks, these guys will be defending their homeland. They are serious, man. They are determined. They are going to fight to the death. And Joshua and all of Israel knows that. So look at verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So basically what God is encouraging Joshua with, and basically what he's telling him is, don't worry about this, Joshua. I got it. I got this. And we've referred to this verse in Romans before, but Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" See, each time that we have looked at the enemies coming against Israel, we've kind of looked at that passage in Romans there and considered that. And each time, the temptation for Joshua and Israel to really be enveloped in fear and worry was greater, because each time the enemies were greater. Each time there was a bigger temptation to freak out over this. But folks, each time God showed himself strong. Each time he gave Israel the victory, because God is greater. He was greater than their enemies. He is still greater than any enemy that can come against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? How many times has God had to whisper to your heart, "Don't worry, I've got this"? Because we have a tendency to fear, don't we? We have a tendency to freak out and think, "Oh no, this is the end of the world. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die. This is horrible. You know, worse yet, I'm going to live." But God's got it. See, in Romans there, Paul goes on there in Romans 8, and he lists some of the people and some of the things that can come against us. And then he gets to verse 37 and he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors, folks. Because we're in Christ, we've got no reason to fear ever. Ever, folks. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And if God is for us, what can man do to us? Who can be against us? We can take comfort in that. We need to remember that. Remember, the Old Testament was recorded for our learning, the New Testament tells us, so that we can look at these things and go, hey, just like God was with them, he's with me. He's promised not to leave me. Just like he gave Israel a victory over their enemies, God has guaranteed us as believers to have the victory through him who loved us. Folks, that should encourage us. That should charge us up, you know what? But notice, though, that God commanded Joshua and really all Israel to do something. After he encourages them, he commands them, "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So how does Joshua respond to God's exhortation not to fear and to God's command on how to deal with the enemy's horses and chariots? Let's look at verses 7 through 9. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You see, that Joshua took courage by believing God would do what he promised to do. And folks, God did. God did exactly what he promised to do. And then Joshua obeyed the Lord. He did what God had commanded him to do, to the horses and to the chariots. And that's really the key, folks, those two things. Joshua believed God, and he obeyed God. And then look at verses 10 through 12. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Now, before we move on, I want to address something. Sometimes people will ask, why did God have Israel do what we would consider committing genocide? Why did God have Israel wipe out so many different kingdoms or whatever, so many city nations, that kind of thing? Why did he do that? Back in the 70s, there was an archaeologist and a medical doctor that got together, and they got kind of considering this issue and all, and they went and dug up some bones and dug up a lot of bones, whatever, and did a lot of tests and found that in that region, at that time, syphilis was rampant. The sexual practices of the inhabitants of the Promised Land before Israel went in were vile. I don't even want to mention some of the things that they did. But when you read in the Bible about the priestesses of Baal and priestesses of the different gods, those were temple prostitutes. They earned money for their god, for their temple, by prostitution within the temple. It was basically a brothel, a religious brothel, if you will. And that's how they worshiped their false gods. That was a major aspect to it. And that area of the world was really, at that time especially, it was the crossroads of the world. If you were going anywhere, you would go through that area of what we consider Israel and Palestine, Jordan, and all that. And still today, many consider it the center of the world. It's that area that so many people go through. So imagine this. All of the people that would be involved in those kinds of sins and the way that the venereal diseases, especially syphilis, spread, no technology back then, no penicillin or anything like that. And those two guys that were doing the study, the archaeologist and the doctor, they extrapolated that if God had not had Israel go in and wipe out those civilizations, if you want to call them that, if he did not have them wipe them out, that because of where they were and what they were doing and the diseases that they were involved in, that mankind would have ceased to exist at about the time of Christ. Think about that. It's like God was doing what any good doctor would do. You got a cancer, you cut it out. You get rid of it. And that's what was happening. In order to save the human race, and really, think about this, in order for the salvation of the human race, had mankind been wiped out by the time of Christ, there would have been no Messiah. There would have been no Christ born, no Savior of the world. God knew what he was doing. And so in his love and in his mercy, he dealt with them. And remember, God gave them over 400 years to repent. Remember when he told Abraham, I'm giving you your descendants this land. But for four generations, ended up being 400 years, he gave them space to repent, but they didn't repent. And so God had to deal with their sin. So moving on, okay? And just in case you missed the main point that Joshua utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and it was God commanding Moses to command Joshua, look down at verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, Joshua believed God enough to do what God commanded him to do. Whether it was through Moses or whether the Lord commanded him directly, Joshua obeyed. He did, as it says here, all that the Lord commanded. And it says, he left nothing undone. And then notice the tie-in, the cause and effect in the very next verse, in verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, and all its lowlands. And he goes on to describe all the land that Joshua took. But also, one thing he does point out is the one city that Joshua did not take, Gibeon. God includes the mistakes of his people. You know that? He doesn't whitewash over the mistakes of his people. And I believe that he does that so that we can relate to them. And the Bible says that they were men of like passions. They suffered the same temptations, the same failures, the same fears that you and I do. And if God didn't include the failures of our heroes, folks, we would think, oh, well, that's them, man. There's no way that I can obey God like that. There's no way I could do that. There's no way God could use me like that, because they were different, man. They never messed up. No, they messed up, and God includes it. And here, you know, he includes the deal with Gibeon, where Joshua blew it by not seeking the Lord and making the treaty with them. But then look down at verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their division by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Now chapter 12 is a summary of all of the lands and their kings that Israel conquered. The first part were the two kings that were defeated by Moses, and then the 31 kings that were defeated by Joshua. Israel received what God had promised them. They received the promised land. But understand this. It's all a result of what God promised to Moses and to Joshua, and both of those leaders believing God enough to do what he said. Don't miss that, folks. And it's the same for us today. No matter where you look in our walk with the Lord, no matter where we consider, we receive the blessings and the promises when we believe God enough to do what he says. Think about salvation. That's where it starts, right? We have promises from God about what it means, what it takes to be saved, right? One of those promises, it's the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:16, right? Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Notice that promise. Whoever believes on him, that's God's only begotten Son, Jesus, won't perish but will have everlasting life. And that promise is repeated in the New Testament many times. But see, if we want to receive that free gift of salvation, we must believe God enough to do what he says. Do what, you say? To believe in, to trust in, to rely on Jesus with our lives. See, that's what that word believe that Jesus used there. It's a Greek word, pistos or pisteo. It depends on the tense of the verb. But it means to believe in, to trust in, to rely on, to cling to cleave to. Jesus said, if you do that with him, hey, you're not going to perish. You'll be saved for eternity. And folks, if we want to receive that free gift, we got to do that. We got to believe in him. We got to trust in him with our lives. And it's not just a mental ascension to some facts. Well, yes, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe even that he was the Son of God and that he died for the sins of mankind. Do you know that's not enough to be saved? Do you know that? Having that kind of belief? See, salvation or eternal life happens when, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and died for my sins. I trust him with my life, now and for eternity. I trust him. I surrender my life to him. That's salvation, folks. That kind of trust, that kind of faith produces action. You see it in the lives of every follower of Jesus in the New Testament. It's what James wrote about in James 2, verses 18 through 20. But someone will say, "Well, you have faith and I have works." Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A said faith is a dead faith. A faith that just says it believes but produces no action, it produces no visible fruit or works, it doesn't produce something, that's a dead faith, he says, and that can't save. See, he points that out. You believe there's one God? He says, you do well. We would translate that, big deal. You believe there's one God? Big deal. He says, even the demons believe that. They know there's one God. Think about what a demon is. It's a fallen angel. Those demons were once face to face with God. They know there's one God. They know Jesus is the Savior. They know he died for the sins of mankind, but the demons are not saved. They tremble when they think of their end. See, real faith believes God enough to do what he says. Changing the way we live. That's what real faith does. That kind of faith receives promises from God, and in this case, eternal life in Jesus, because we're trusting, we're believing in him. In Romans 10:11, I'll read it from the New American Standard Bible, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. No one has ever been disappointed by trusting Jesus, by believing in Jesus for their eternal life. No one's ever been disappointed by that, and never will. And that's really the first and most important thing that we can receive from God. Wouldn't you agree? Don't you think salvation, eternal life in Christ, is that first blessing, the most important blessing that we can receive from him? But faith in him, believing in him enough to obey, is also the way that we receive other blessings that he has for us. One of the biggest blessings, I think, that God has for us is changing us and imparting to us godly character. Changing us, causing us to be more like Christ. It's the point, really, of the process of sanctification. Being conformed, it says. Being conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Peter 1:5-7 talks about that process. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. See, all of those characteristics, God wants to work into our lives. But they come through believing him enough to obey him. Let's take, for example, just one of those items, virtue. Okay? He says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue means moral goodness or moral excellence. Now, virtue is kind of a big, broad topic, isn't it? There's a lot of things that would fit under that word, virtue. But let's just consider one. Let's consider honesty. Honesty is a virtue, right? We would like to see more of it in our world, especially from our politicians. Pray hard on that one, huh? But we would all agree that honesty is a virtue, right? And the New Testament, God gives us specific commands about that particular virtue. In Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So there's a command that we can either obey or disobey. When we put our faith in Christ, we're to put off the old way of doing things, like lying to avoid some uncomfortable situation. But we're to go even further than that, you know? In Ephesians 4, verse 25, we're told, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So it's not just don't lie, but we're to speak truth. Now, you can avoid lying by not saying anything, right? Oh, but what do you think of this new dress I have? And you're thinking in your mind, oh my goodness, you left the house like that? Oh, you know? And you could say, it's always nice to have something new, isn't it? Now, you haven't lied, right? But you haven't told the truth. And maybe in that case, you might want to hold back on it for a while. But there's a difference there between not lying and telling the truth, right? He says it's not enough just to not lie, but we have to speak the truth. Sometimes, folks, silence will be seen as agreement, and you cannot do that if you're dealing with sin. When somebody, especially somebody you love, your brother or sister in Christ, if they say something to you like, hey, you know, we're doing this, do that, you know, and they let you know they're involved in some kind of sin, you can't be silent. You have to love them enough to say, hey, bro, you know, the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible says that's wrong. We're not to do that. See, Galatians 6:1, you know, that if we see someone overtake at a fault, you that's spiritual, go to that person. You know, you want to correct them. You want to bring them to that place, restoring them in a spirit of gentleness and all. You got to do that. And if you are silent and you hold your peace and you don't speak truth, they may go away thinking, well, boy, what I'm doing is okay. It's all right. And you go back and you read Ezekiel. You look at two different times he talks to him about him being a watchman on the wall. That when God's about to send judgment to the nation, and if he doesn't warn them that God is going to judge them, and he's going to hold Ezekiel responsible for not warning them. We have that responsibility for our brothers and sisters to lovingly speak the truth to them. But you know what? We're even to go further than that. We're to be more Christ-like than just telling the truth. You know that? In Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. See, we're not just supposed to speak the truth, but we're supposed to do so in love. Love is to be the motivation and the goal of our telling the truth. Some of the attributes of real love, according to what the Bible says, and especially like say in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told love suffers long and is kind. So we must tell the truth in a way that is as kind as possible. Well, sweetie, that dress, you know, it's just the wrong color for you. You know, it's just the wrong cut, you know, that kind of thing. As kind as possible. Love, we're told, does not behave rudely. So our truth-telling shouldn't be rude. Love does not seek its own, we're told. So the motivation of our telling the truth should be for the benefit of others and not to serve ourselves with. See, we're to seek the benefit of others. We're not to seek our own. So when we tell the truth, we want to do it in a way that benefits those that we're telling the truth. You get the picture, right? So if we believe God enough to obey him, and when we're put into a situation where we're tempted to lie, then we trust him and we do what's right, we lovingly speak the truth. And then when we practice that kind of obedience because we believe in God, folks, we find ourselves receiving from God the kind of character that's a blessing not only to ourselves, but to those around us. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. And you know what? When we do not trust God enough to obey him, we will miss out on blessings. That's just the facts. I mean, you think about marriage and family. God wants us to experience the blessings of a godly marriage, at least everybody that he has called to be married. Those that have the gift of celibacy, that's a different thing. But those that don't, then God wants to bless marriages. When two people both love the Lord, and he is the center of their lives, they want his will in their lives as individuals, as well as a couple or a family. Folks, when people get married and that's their heart, that's their goal, oh man, that's going to be a blessing. That family is going to be blessed. That marriage is going to be blessed. And so God commands us in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? See, whenever a believer disobeys that command and marries an unbeliever, he or she is preventing God from giving them the mate that he has for them. Not only that, it's preventing God from blessing them with all the blessings associated with a godly marriage. And they're in for some rough times, no doubt about it. Now, is there grace? Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. 1 John 1:9, I love it. It's one of my favorite verses. It's been referred to as God's spiritual bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we've talked about this before. The word confess means more than to just verbally admit. It means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with strongly to the point of change. In other words, God, you're right. What I just did was sin. You saw it. I agree with you it's sin, and I agree with you so strongly that I don't want to sin again. I turn from that. I don't ever want to sin again, which would include getting a divorce without biblical grounds to get out of that uncomfortable marriage. Okay? You don't want to sin again. You want, man, you want to do what God says. And forgiveness, because of the blood of Christ, it removes the stain of sin. It restores our fellowship with the Lord. But listen to this. Forgiveness doesn't remove all of the consequences of our sinful actions. Not all the time. You think about someone that commits murder, okay? One of you may go out and commit murder. Somebody says something to you at lunch, and there's an argument, and you end up killing a person, all right? Now, is that the unpardonable sin? No, it's not, right? And, you know, if you kill somebody and you repent, man, you're cut to the heart, and you get on your knees, oh, God, I'm sorry, I should have done that. You know, please forgive me, Lord, please. You know, by the blood of Jesus, I believe that he died for my sin, and please forgive me on that and restore my fellowship with you. I'm sorry. You know what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And your fellowship is restored with God at that point. You're going to heaven when you die, which might be very soon, because you're going to be either in prison or on death row. See, that forgiveness doesn't remove the consequences all the time of our sinful actions. You will still probably end up in prison and possibly on death row. You're forgiven, but you're probably going to die. That's just, you know, kind of the way it is. There will be missed blessings whenever we disobey God, because all of the commands that he has for us, as the scripture says, they're not grievous, they're not burdensome. They're good. They're safe. Even when it comes to those character issues, we cannot do an end run around God's plan and process for our lives. And you know, we may fail, and we will. We'll fail at learning a lesson. We might fail in a particular part of the process, and God will forgive, and he will restore. But you know what I have found? He restores us back to the starting point of the lesson. You're going to have to learn that lesson. He doesn't do what they do in school these days. He doesn't graduate people because of their age. If you want to be a 67-year-old third grader, you're going to be a 67-year-old third grader. You know, you're going to go back, and you're going to have to learn that lesson. And then after you learn that lesson, then you can move to the next lesson. That's the way God works. He wants us to receive the blessings of a relationship with him. He wants us to receive the blessings of being conformed into the image of his son. And you know what? Sometimes, like Jonah, if we fight God against that process, you know, learning the lesson can become pretty uncomfortable, even a little smelly, like with Jonah, you know, being inside of a big fish. But because we're his kids, God will sometimes discipline us when we disobey. That will happen. But folks, when we realize that that's what's happening, we need to accept it and learn by it. Hebrews 12:11 tells us, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, again, coming back to that whole deal that God wants to train us in righteousness. He wants us to grow that fruit of righteousness in our lives. And he's going to do that. God has many blessings for every believer, folks. He wants to bless us in so many ways. But the way to receive those blessings is to be like Joshua. Trust God enough to obey him. As we read, do all the Lord commands. And when you mess up and you sin, well, then repent. Confess it, receive the forgiveness, and then get back to following Christ. Believing him enough to do what he says, leaving nothing undone. Amen? Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you love us enough to work with us as individuals. Lord, you have declared that you know us so well, you even have the hairs on our head numbered. Father, thank you that you care about us that much. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to remember these things that we have learned this morning, that you love us enough to be involved in our lives, and that you're working all things out for our good and your glory. Lord, help us. Help us when we're tempted to run the other direction. Lord, that we would surrender our lives to you constantly, daily, minute by minute, remembering that Lord, you do all things well, that everything you have for us is good, and every good and perfect gift comes from you. Lord, may we not resist what you have for us. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.